Let us reread our text for this morning, John 6, verses 31 through 35. The Jews say, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Our subject this morning, beloved, in its widest scope, is bread. Bread, of course, is a very familiar, everyday thing. We've got brown bread and white bread. We talk about sliced bread and unsliced bread. And you may put on it butter or margarine and jam, typically. Some of you, of course, may even have had it for breakfast, and the youngest children know what we mean when we talk about bread. You buy it in the shops, or, especially in some forms of it, you may make it at home. Very popular, a basic element in most people's diet, a staple food, bread. More specifically, our subject this morning at this communion service is the bread of life, which is a very special type of bread. In many, many ways, it is essentially unlike ordinary bread, because it's much, much higher. And the first and most obvious thing, perhaps, about the bread of life is that it is a person. Ordinary bread isn't a person. But we're dealing with a person when we speak about this bread. And those who eat this bread, unlike ordinary bread, live forever. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He said so. He said in this passage, time and time again, that he was so, and is so. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Let's consider this morning in our Lord's Supper meditation, Jesus, the bread of life. First, the origin, that is, the source of the bread of life, where this bread comes from, the origin and the satisfaction. The origin of the bread of life and the satisfaction of the bread of life, which that bread gives. The origin of Jesus as the bread of life is, first of all, God. I'll show this to you in verses 32 and 33. "My Father," Jesus said, "giveth you the true bread from heaven." My Father. Verse 33. "The bread of God," and here it means the bread that comes from God as the origin of this bread. "The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." The Lord Jesus teaches his origin as being from God in connection with the manna with which God sustained Israel for 40 years from Egypt to Gilgal. Verse 31. The Jews say, summarizing Exodus 16 and other passages which refer to the manna, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. The pronoun he, of itself, could refer to Moses. Moses gave them bread from heaven. Or it could refer to God. God gave them bread from heaven, because Moses and God could both be said to give the manna, though in different senses. The Jews, ultimately, would have agreed that the bread of the manna did come from God. But here, Jesus underscores the fact that they're thinking too much about Moses, and not primarily about the divine giving of the manna. And so, Jesus says in verse 32, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." That is, it wasn't Moses ultimately, but God. Chiefly, the manna came from God. Moses was only the mediator, an instrument, a messenger. And Christ goes on to say in verse 32, "But my Father giveth you not only the manna in the Old Testament, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." God gave the manna, and God gave me the true bread, the true antitypical bread, the true bread to which the manna pointed. God gave me the bread of life. The origin of Jesus is also, secondly, not just God, but heaven. And in what we've said so far, we can identify four different types of bread. There's ordinary bread. I started the sermon referring to it. You can buy it in the shops. You can say, well, even that bread came from God, because he is the source of all things. And God is the source even of ordinary, natural, crummy bread. According to his decree and providence. But that bread is more properly spoken of as coming from the earth and not from God in heaven. It springs up out of the ground in that it begins with barley or wheat or some such cereal crop, which is then ground into flour. Other ingredients are thrown in, then it's baked into bread. So that bread comes from the earth. Then there's the bread with which Jesus Christ fed the 5,000 male adults, as well as the women and the children. That bread of John 6, which was distributed in Galilee. The 5 barley loaves brought by the little boy was definitely ordinary bread, which had been formed in the usual way. It was bread from earth. Then that bread was multiplied, not by God's ordinary providence, but by a miracle. So if you think about the bread of the early verses in John 6, you can say part of that bread came from the earth, the original 5 barley loaves. Part of that bread came from heaven, insofar as the original 5 loaves were miraculously multiplied. There's bread from earth, ordinary bread. A miracle involves bread from earth, and also you could say partly from heaven because of a miracle. Then there's the third type of bread of which we've been speaking, the manna. And it certainly did not originate on earth. There was no cereal crop that in any way stood behind the manna. It came from heaven. As both the Jews say in verse 31, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And as Jesus says in verse 32, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. And we sang about it too in Psalm 78. The earthly or heavenly origin of ordinary bread, the bread of the miracle in the early verses of John 6, and the manna. And then there's Jesus Christ, the bread of life. He says about himself, in verse 32, "My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. And so Jesus Christ affirms that he, unlike all other men, came from heaven. Unlike all the supposed saviors and wise men of this world, Jesus Christ came from heaven. That's his origin. So the Christian church preaches and believes in Jesus Christ as the bread of life, the one who came from heaven. And he's the one to whom we listen, the one we obey. So here we need to explain that Jesus Christ, the bread of life, came down from heaven. This does not mean that his human nature was in heaven before his incarnation on earth. Jesus said that he came from heaven, and that's true, but that doesn't mean that he, as to his human nature, came from heaven. Think of the analogy of the manna. We're told in verses 31 and 32 that this manna came from heaven. But even that doesn't mean that in the third heavens there was manna, say on a table or lying on the ground, and then God transferred this heaven and sent it down from the realm inhabited by the angels to earth. The manna came from heaven, but it didn't exist prior to its sending in the realm of God. It didn't find itself, first of all, in the throne room of the Almighty. And even so, Jesus Christ came from heaven. But he, as to his human nature, did not exist in heaven before he became incarnate on earth. The human nature of Jesus Christ began in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The human nature of Jesus Christ did not exist before his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It didn't exist anywhere and didn't exist in heaven before his conception. This is worth pointing out because you want to explain and understand what does this mean. And also at this point too, an ancient heretical group called the Socinians went astray, a group much opposed by the Reformers and their successors, because they believed that Jesus Christ, as to his humanity, Jesus Christ the man, existed in heaven before the incarnation. That was their way of supposedly honoring Christ short of his being the incarnate Son of God, because they denied the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. They said, we believe that Jesus is glorious in that he was different from other human beings, in that he, as a man, lived in heaven. And then he came to earth. And that this is the way we explain the references in the Bible, especially in John, which speak of his being sent from heaven and his coming down from heaven. Our Belgic Confession in Article 18 deals with another error in this regard, the error of the Anabaptists who believed in a heresy called Christ's heavenly flesh, that he did not take flesh and blood from his mother Mary, but that God implanted a human nature into him that came from heaven, so to speak, in that there was no genes, as we would say in 21st century, from Mary in him. Jesus Christ came from heaven, not in the sense that his human nature pre-existed his incarnation on earth, but Jesus Christ came from heaven with respect to his divine nature, his deity, not his humanity. And if you think about the two things that Jesus said here about his origin, he said he came from heaven, verses 32 and 33. He said that he was given by God, whom he calls my Father. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. So here's Christ in heaven before his incarnation with respect to his deity as the Son of the Father. So he is the Son of God from heaven, and he is God the Son from heaven. The one eternally begotten by the Father, and it's that eternal generation which makes him God the Son and makes the Father God the Father, because that's the relationship between the Father and the Son, generating, generation, begetting. And the Jews objected to Christ's teaching, as they ordinarily did, but they objected here to his teaching as to his origin, and they still do. Verse 41, the Jews then murmured or grumbled or complained at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And if you wonder what part of that quotation they most or chiefly are concerned about, it's the bit come down from heaven. As verse 42 makes clear, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? And they mean to biological son of Joseph. They don't believe in the virgin birth. Whose father and mother we know. Sure, we know. Here they are in Galilee. He's from Nazareth. We know. Joseph and Mary. They live in that house over there, in that little town. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Sure, he came from Nazareth. He came from Joseph and Mary, like everybody else. And they thought that Jesus' earthly origin in Mary and from Nazareth, although Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, they thought that his earthly origin ruled out his heavenly origin, since he came to this couple in this time on earth. He couldn't have come from heaven. And we confess that Jesus' earthly origin from Mary, being born in Bethlehem and being brought up in Nazareth, Jesus' earthly origin pertains to his human nature, which does not rule out or exclude his having a heavenly origin also, which is according to his divine nature. Because Jesus Christ, this is what they couldn't get their heads around, so to speak, is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. According to his human nature, he's of the earth, earthy. But according to his divine nature, he's the man from heaven, in that he's the eternal Son of God. Holy God and holy man in one divine person. See, this heavenly origin of Christ prompted questions, to say nothing of doubts and criticisms and grumbling, but it prompted questions, just as the heavenly manna, the heavenly origin of the manna, prompted one question. And you know what the question of the manna prompted. What was the question that the manna prompted? It prompted this question, which is enshrined in its name: what is it? That's what manna means. Ma in the Hebrew is what, and na is an interrogative, a question. What is this thing? We've never seen anything like this before. We're all familiar with earthly bread. You can get that anywhere. But what is this? What can it possibly be? Because it's not of this world. We never saw it before. No other nation has ever seen such a thing. What is it? You come out in the morning and there's this stuff lying around the camp, and so they called it, what is it? Because it came from heaven. It didn't have its origin in this world like other food. And so Jesus Christ, as the heavenly manna, came down from his Father, from heaven, in the incarnation, he being a person, they didn't ask, what is it? They asked, who is he? What manner of man is this? And the answer, being heavenly, was beyond most people's ken. They couldn't grasp it. They didn't want to believe it. And so they grumbled and complained. Jesus Christ, then, is centrally the miracle. He, as to his very constitution, is a far greater miracle than feeding the 5,000 with earthly bread and a few fish by a miracle. That was a miracle. That's a miracle. But Christ is the miracle. And he's a greater miracle than the miracle of the manna, the heavenly bread, which miracle continued for 40 years. Because he is the bread of life. A bread which is a person, which comes from heaven. And thereby Jesus Christ reveals himself as the gift. The gift. God's gift. The manna was a gift from God. That word keeps cropping up. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And what you give is a gift. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Verse 31. Jesus says in verse 32, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you, as the real gift, the true bread from heaven. This text of ours makes a couple of other contrasting points. It says that the manna was given to the Jews. It wasn't given to the Gentiles. The Egyptians didn't eat manna, nor did the Babylonians. The Jews did. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. He gave them, the Jews, bread from heaven to eat. But the bread of life isn't just for the Jews. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Jesus speaks to them as Jews, speaks to them collectively, organically, adding, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Not just Jews. And world doesn't mean universal atonement, so that Jesus shed his blood, propitiated, and atoned for all the sins of everybody head for head. The manna comes down to you, Jews, but the Son of God is going to lay down his life. He's the bread of life who's going to give life to world, not just the Jews. Which teaches that the bread of life is a Catholic bread. I'm not thinking of the wafer now. I mean a Catholic or universal bread. Because he is a Catholic or universal Christ. God is not interested in merely one nation or people, the Jews. Not interested in it. And even in the Old Testament, when God saved primarily Jews, it was for the sake of saving the whole world. Being interested supremely in one earthly nation isn't worthy of God. God sent his Son from heaven. Heaven, of course, is above, insofar as you can speak of the third heavens in such physical terms. But heaven is above or over the whole earth. So when God sends his Son from heaven, think now of the globe, he's not going to send his Son from heaven to save some people in one relatively small strip of land on the other side of the Mediterranean. If God is going to send his Son to earth, and his Son from heaven, he's going to save the whole world, not just some people in one country, or even primarily people of one country, but the whole world. He's the bread of life for everybody, not just Jews. Everybody. Everybody who believes. Now, of course, it's not enough for God to bring the satisfaction of salvation to lost sinners, it's not enough for God to do that by giving the Son from heaven so that he becomes a man. The incarnation alone is not sufficient to save. The incarnation alone is not sufficient. The Christian gospel is that the incarnation serves the cross. The incarnation has for its purpose the cross. Both together are necessary for Jesus the Christ to be the bread of life. Listen to verses 53 through 56. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. In these verses, Jesus, who is the bread of life, as he underscores at the start, now talks about his flesh and blood. Where especially did Jesus Christ shed his blood for us? Where especially was the body of Christ broken for us? At the cross. When did Jesus speak these words in John 6? Well, he was in Galilee. He's in Galilee. The opening verses of the chapter tell us the time was the Passover. It's at least a year before the cross, which took place at a later Passover. And so Jesus is alluding to the cross. Not as explicit here as elsewhere. John 3, earlier in this, he talks about being lifted up on the cross. Here he talks about his flesh and blood. He's alluding to the cross, which would take place a year or more later. Which cross, and the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body, of course, is symbolized and sealed in the Lord's Supper. Which brings us to this name, the bread of life. He must become a man in the incarnation and go to the cross to become the bread of life. Now that phrase, the bread of life, could mean of itself a number of things, but chiefly two. Of itself, it could mean that Jesus is the living bread, that he has life in himself. He is the bread of life in that he, the bread, lives, a living bread. Now, of course, Jesus Christ does live. After his bodily death, he was raised from the dead. And behold, he says in Revelation, I'm alive forevermore, because he is filled with the Spirit of life. So he is the living bread, if you want it in that sense. That's a fact. But it's not what the phrase bread of life is pointing to. When Jesus here calls himself the bread of life, he's not so much thinking of the bread of life as himself as living. He's talking of himself as bread that conveys life to others. Just as we might even speak about earthly bread as the bread of life, because it, or any other sort of food, though it's a particularly good one because it's a staple element in the diet, gives life. Jesus is the bread of life in that he conveys life, his own life, to us. Verse 32 calls him the true bread from heaven, and it explains he's the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God, the bread that God gives, is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. By the way, if you want to go the Arminian way with world and say the world means everybody head for head, you prove too much. You don't prove Arminianism. You prove universalism. This doesn't say that Jesus might give life to the world if the world uses its free will rightly. It says Jesus gives life to the world. And he really does give life to the world. He gives life to the world of the church, the Catholic Church, all around. He gives it. Most definitely, he gives it because he is Lord. So verse 32 calls him the true bread from heaven, the anti-typical bread of heaven. The manna only pointed to this bread. The manna didn't give true spiritual life to those who ate it. Most of them were actually unbelievers. They died in the wilderness. Verse 49, Jesus said, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." Not just died physically, but died under the wrath of God, as Psalm 90 explains. But this is the bread, verse 50 continues, which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Not meaning that if you believe in Jesus, you won't die physically. For if Christ doesn't return before your physical death, you will die physically. It means you won't die under God's wrath. You won't die as a punishment from the Almighty. Death has lost its sting. And what can we say then about this life which Jesus Christ, as the bread of life, gives? Well, the passage has quite a lot to say about this. Since the origin of him who is the bread of life is God, it's obviously going to be a divine life. That is, he's going to give to us the life of God and share it with us insofar that creatures can share in such life. In that the origin of the bread of life is heaven, it's going to be some sort of a heavenly life. Now, that may not explain it very well, but at least tells us something. A divine heavenly life comes from the bread of life because he came from God in heaven, according to his divine nature. And the word that's used for this life, heavenly, divine life, in John 6 is, and it's frequent in John's Gospel especially, everlasting life. Verse 40, "This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I picked just three verses. I could have chosen more. But you may have noticed that in two of these three verses, and in other places in John 6, there's something that's frequently coupled with everlasting life. And it's the blessed resurrection of the just at the end of the age. I'll read verse 51 again. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever," everlasting life. "And the bread that I give is my flesh, that I will give for the life of the world." And really, I shouldn't have quoted verse 451. I meant to quote verse 40. I'll read it now. "Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Why these two things together? Everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Well, 2 points commend themselves to us. The first one is that this shows that everlasting life is not stopped by physical death. I'll give you everlasting life, and I will raise you up at the last day. So everlasting life doesn't stop with death. And this also indicates that eternal life is enjoyed most fully after the resurrection, in both body and soul. "I will give you everlasting life. You have it now. And I will raise you up at the last day to a better life in both body and soul, in a new body and in a transformed soul." Because If I give you everlasting life, it's impossible that you can't live forever. It's impossible that you won't have a resurrection, a blessed resurrection. Later in this passage, Jesus explains that this life, called everlasting life, consists of union and communion with Him as the bread of life in the fellowship of the covenant. Verse 56, He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Verse 57, As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me or because of me. We live. We live as those who live by Christ, because of Christ, in Christ, dwelling with him. That's everlasting life. That's how Jesus explains it, even here in John 6. This union with Jesus, sharing in his heavenly, resurrected life, is by faith. And it's by faith alone. Believing is spoken of in verse 35. I am the bread of life. How do you eat this bread? Well, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And there you see the imagery is being developed. You think, well, if you eat bread, it quenches, it deals with your hunger, but it doesn't quench your thirst. But this bread deals with thirst too, not just hunger. But besides that, the point now is that we eat this bread by believing in Jesus, by looking to Him, by trusting in Him alone, as crucified, in His broken body and shed blood, for all of our salvation, coming as lost, guilty sinners, deserving God's wrath and everlasting death. Believe. And in verse 35, this is also explained as coming. The two explain each other. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. What does it mean to come to Jesus? Well, the next part, the next statement explains, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Coming to Jesus is believing in Jesus, with this imagery, that of movement. Now, coming to Jesus is not to be confused as a movement with some of the Arminian evangelism methods. Coming to Jesus is coming to him bodily by walking to the front in a high-powered gospel evangelistic appeal. That's not coming to Jesus. That's coming to the front, when that means practically nothing. You don't come in your body. You don't come with your hand. You come to Jesus by putting your hand up. Anybody can put their hand up. That's not coming to Jesus. Motion of the body or motion with the hand. The coming of Jesus is motion of the soul or spirit. The coming to Jesus is a motion of us inwardly in the heart, the motion of repentance, in that the soul is moved, so to speak, with grief and hatred of sin, so that we turn from it and leave it. That's the coming, the movement of the soul in repentance. Or more especially, as emphasized here, the movement of the soul in coming to Jesus by faith, approaching Him, drawing near to Him. The movement of the soul. Believing in Jesus. Coming to Jesus. Or as it's explained later, it's eating and drinking. Eating and drinking. Verse 54, Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, eating and drinking, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 56, He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And here the idea of believing is that it's like eating and drinking. Like eating and drinking. In the sense that you appropriate Jesus Christ by faith. When you eat and drink, it goes down the mouth, into the stomach, and it's assimilated and becomes part of you. The point being drawn out about faith here is that we assimilate Jesus Christ when we believe in Him, so we derive strength and nourishment from Him, and so that He becomes spiritually a part of us. And we become spiritually a part of Him, so that He lives in us and dwells in us, and we live and dwell in Him by faith. And so we're right back to that. He that eateth my flesh drinketh, and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me. And we're united, just as food is united with us when we eat and drink. Which brings us in conclusion to the point whereby we can understand the nevers in John 6 verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Really? Never hunger? And he that believeth in me shall never thirst. Well, obviously it isn't referring to physical hungering and thirsting. You physically hunger and thirst every day, probably several times a day at least, especially with regard to drinks. It refers to a spiritual hungering and thirsting. You will never hunger or thirst again spiritually. But that only takes us so far, because you say, hold on a minute, I do hunger and thirst spiritually. And I hunger and thirst spiritually according to the work of the Holy Ghost in me and according to the command of God, because God commands me to hunger and thirst spiritually. Well, fair enough. When it says that we will never hunger or thirst, it does not refer to the believer hungering and thirsting for growth in sanctification. Because Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It doesn't refer either to the believer thirsting for communion with the living God. Psalm 63 verse 1, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. So when it says that we're not going to ever again hunger and thirst, it doesn't mean that we're not going to hunger and thirst after sanctification or after closer fellowship with the Lord. And the Bible, as you know, teaches that we are to hunger for God's word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, for instance, in the same way that a newborn babe yearns, hungers, thirsts for its mother's milk. But when it says here that we will never hunger or thirst, it refers to the believer who has already come to Christ for salvation, has already received everlasting life. It refers to him with regard to his already and basic possession of that eternal life. He has once and for all received it in regeneration. You will never hunger and thirst in that desiring of the reception of eternal life which was given to you in regeneration. In the first exercises of faith, there is no core emptiness. You have eternal life. Not like, and this is the point of verse, the comparison between 34 and 35, with that manna, you had to go out each day, 6 days a week, not Sabbath, keep topping it up, so to speak. This one, in its initial reception, once. And you never hunger and thirst again. You have everlasting life. And you cannot lose it. You can't fall away and perish if you truly receive it, because the life is everlasting. It lasts forever. And having received that, then you are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You're to hunger for God's word. You're to thirst for deeper fellowship with the Lord. And experience this too. And in that context, and in this further growth, we come to the Lord's Supper to eat and drink Jesus Christ our Lord. By faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, evermore give us this bread. Truly, feed us with Jesus Christ, that we may live out of Him, and that we may not be deceived by all the foods and offerings and fads of the world. For Jesus' sake, Amen.